All right, let's do it. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4 in our journey through John's letters, which seems to me will continue through much of the rest of this year. I think we'll finish up before Christmas, I suspect. I'm starting to get nervous because I haven't picked the next book yet. So one of these days I will. 1 John 4, verses 13 through 16, under the title, Confidently Confessing Christ. Let me catch us up and set the table here before we pray and read the text and work through it. So before our text for this morning, these verses 13 through 16 of 1 John 4, John has described the love of God, which we've sung about this morning as well, that God is love, John has written, and he will write again in our text for today, that God is the source and definition of love as supremely displayed and therefore defined in the sending of the one and only divine Son of God as the wrath-absorbing, atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people so that they might live eternally through him. All that to say, at the cross, that's where you'll see the love of God. That's what John has been pointing to. And extending from there, then John wrote that God's people are marked by extending that same love to their brothers and sisters in Christ, the love of God. It's the family trait. You're of God, and therefore you have the love of God extending out to brothers and sisters. He goes so far as to say that we are both commanded to love in this way and that the exhibiting of this love is the evidence that we are indeed in God, born again, saved, in Christ. Now, in our verses for this morning, John pushes further for the confidence of the Christian. He's been doing this all along, but something explicit today. That is, he works further now for the assurance of the one who claims to know this Jesus, who claims to be loved by God in this way, through Jesus. So what further does John say here? That's what we want to know. What is a Christian? He's going to be talking about that. What does a Christian confess? What do they look like? And what powers and motivates them to confess and live a certain way? All of this to help the Christian with assurance of salvation. You know what that means. To know that you know Jesus. That's what he's working at here. Confidence in your confession. And we're not left to wonder about these things. So before we read the text and then work through it, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Let's pray again. Father, thank you for your word. I pray again that you would renew my submission to your word, that you would renew our submission and deepen our submission, joyful submission to your authority, your authoritative word, and each word in it, that we would rightly see that what you give is for our good, that we would hear commands and warnings and definitions and love what we hear and read. What we're asking for is a work of your Spirit in us to submit and walk with Christ by doing what he says, by doing what you say. So help us now to understand, help us to grow in the ways that you mean for us to grow as we encounter your word here in 1 John 4, 13 through 16. May you be honored here. We pray that you'd guard us then from error. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 1 John 4, 13 through 16. Let's start at verse 7, just for context. I'll let you know when we hit 13, so as to avoid some of the possible confusion. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. The word of the Lord. Now, before we get to our points, and I'll share those with you, and as I do most often, here's point one, here's point two. Before we get there, the structure of it, I want to point out something pretty great in these verses that may be subtle at first, but it's pretty big. That being that these verses are deeply Trinitarian. That may not seem like a big deal at first, but just listen. When you come to be saved, when you get saved by God's grace, it is a work of the whole Trinity, each of the three persons in the Godhead. God is one in three, three in one. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And as you live the Christian life, you are experiencing the fruit of the whole Trinity, as John teaches here in our verses for this morning. So while I won't explicitly point out Trinity, 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 look at where the Trinity shows up in these verses. The Spirit is on display in verse 13. The Son takes center stage in verses 14 and 15. The Father is highlighted in each of these verses. Don't miss this. The Trinitarian nature of salvation and the Trinitarian nature of the Christian life. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Salvation and the Christian life, the realities that they actually are, take all three participate, and we are not to neglect any of them. This is the God who exists. God, the one God, but three persons in one God. All other so-called gods, little g, are false gods and are not real. This is the God who exists. So John teaches us here, reminds us here, God the Father sent God the Son to die for his people. They sent the Spirit to live in his people individually, in all who believe. Each person of the Trinity plays critical roles in the plan of salvation, in the life of the church, in the life of the Christian, and forever in eternity. And as the Son is sent and the Spirit sent, we are to understand that both are gifts of God's grace, evidences of the amazing love of God the Father for his people. And even the love that we now have for God and for his children, our brothers and sisters, that is a gift and working of the Holy Spirit within us. And our praises then, our doctrine, but also our praises are rightly filled with the precision of these great truths. So that is sort of operating all the time in between the verses. It's not explicit, but I wanted to point that out, I guess, even as we work through these verses. So let's do that. Point one, section one, whatever you want to call it. Point one, assurance of the love of God, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Assurance of the love of God, the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's verse 13. That's our first point today. That reads again this way. Verse 13, I hope you look there with me. I'd like to think that you're looking at an open Bible on your lap or, God forbid, on your device of some kind. No, that's fine. It's just not my thing, but if it's your thing, that's great. Just don't play any games. By this we know. By this we know. You see how he's working for assurance. By this we know that we abide in him, God the Father, God, and he in us, because, here's the basis for that, he has given us of his Spirit. So by this we know. We're reminded here again of just how many times John has written like this in this letter. He clearly wants Christians to know, to have confidence that they are really in Christ. Do you struggle with that? Do you struggle with wondering whether what you confess and what you feel and what you think about Jesus and about yourself with relation to Jesus, in relation to Jesus, whether it's true? Do you waver? Do you feel like there's thin ice under you with regard to whether you're actually saved or not? Well, then John, by the Spirit, is working for you. He's working here for your assurance. In fact, this whole letter is for you. You know, the whole Word of God functions this way in the life of the believer, but in particular, when an apostle is explicitly wanting to grow you in your confidence, like here, by this we know. By this we know. And by the way, he wants for Christians to understand also, because remember, he's writing to churches that have been troubled by formerly professing Christians who have become false teachers, who perhaps are influencing the churches, these churches around Ephesus. He wants Christians to understand how to tell the difference between a real Christian and a false one, a faithful teacher and a false teacher. By this we know. These words also remind us of chapter 5, verse 13, where John seems to give the overarching purpose for this letter. He writes there, I write these things to you who believe. So he's writing to Christians. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that, for the purpose that, you may know that you have, possess, eternal life. You see, there he's explicit about it. And as he's working for that explicitly in our verses for this morning as well, John wants Christians to know that they abide in God and God abides in them through the gift of the Holy Spirit. He wants them to see the evidences of this, and to draw a straight line from those evidences to the presence of the Holy Spirit inside of them, and therefore to draw assurance and confidence that they are indeed saved. In other words, it's the old where there's smoke, there's fire kind of reasoning. And it works like this in this case. If you're a professing believer, and you see evidences or fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life, then the Holy Spirit is in you, and you are a true believer. That's a little simplistic, but I don't want to take the bite out of that. That's the argument. That's the scriptural argument. If the fruit of the Holy Spirit you see in your life, then the Holy Spirit you have in your life. And the level of assurance is actually meant to go even deeper than this. If we usher in Paul in Ephesians 1, because if you see the evidence of the Holy Spirit, you're a professing believer, you see the evidences of the Holy Spirit in your life. We've seen one, by the way, in the verses previous, loving the brothers and sisters. We'll get some more here this morning. And that means that the Holy Spirit is in you. Well, then what does that mean? Listen to Ephesians 1, 11 through 14. Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul. Quote, "In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also," here he's getting to the point we're looking for here, "when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him," here it is, "were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit," were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, "who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it." The guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. End quote. For every true Christian, the truth here is that God gave us his Spirit and he will never take him from us. He is ours now and forever. It's how we believed in the first place. It's how we were converted through the hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We were born again by the Holy Spirit. Regenerated is the big theological word there, which enabled us to see our sinfulness for what it truly is, and to see and know and feel our need of a Savior. And we saw that Jesus is that Savior. And by God working in us, we repented and turned to Christ in faith, he now having become our Savior, Lord, and treasure. And when a believer loves his or her fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, John, again, as I mentioned earlier, has just written this just before our verses for this morning, and we'll finish again by him returning to that theme. He or she is drawing that fruit. That fruit is coming from the Holy Spirit, which means that you're a believer, which means that you'll always be a believer. He keeps those who truly believe. A believer's then Spirit-led, empowered obedience, love, becomes the evidence that he or she is enjoying the mutual abiding relationship with God, God in him and he in God, the believer, that John is writing about here. But there's more. Our second point, second section today, verses 14 and 15, assurance of the love of God, confessing the truth about Christ. Assurance of the love of God, confessing the truth about Christ. Verse 14, first by itself, quickly. "And we," he writes, John writes, there I believe he's referring to himself and the other apostles. "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." The reason that I and others think he's referring to himself and the other apostles there and not you and me in the "we" is that he's just simply echoing here chapter 1, verse 2, the beginning of the letter, where he wrote, "The life was made manifest," Jesus, "and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you," those to whom he's writing, "the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." So there he's clearly referring to the experience of, with the other apostles, the eyewitness testimony to the flawless life and miracles and death and resurrection teachings of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, John boldly and clearly testifies now to what he has seen and heard, which is what? Well, there it is. The Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. That's the end of verse 14 there. Then in verse 15, John says, "Whoever," so now we know he's shifting from referring to his own testifying, his own eyewitness, his own preaching, confessing, proclaiming the truth, to now whoever confesses, that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We're meant to draw assurance here. What is the content of your confession about Jesus? In other words, the evidence of whether you abide in God and God in you is how you respond to John's and the other apostles, the witness of the New Testament. It's how you respond to John's testimony that the Father has sent the Son. If you respond with a hearty agreement, confessing the same, yes, that's true. Yes, I believe that. I can believe no other, right? It's like in John 6 where Jesus is grossing everybody out. You know, eat my flesh and drink my blood, and then everyone walks away except the 12 who say, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Maybe you feel that way. Maybe you say, I believe this, and now I can't not believe this. Right? So a hearty agreement with what John testifies to here, confessing the same, then the only way that that can be true of you, it can come from you, is if God abides in you. It's the only way someone from a heart that loves God confesses true things about Jesus. It's the only way that that can happen, that God abides in you prior to your awakening to these truths. It's the same thing John said back in chapter 4, verse 6, same chapter. Whoever knows God already listens to us, the apostles, their testimony. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. So what is in existence prior to the listening or not listening to the gospel, the testimony of the apostles, the New Testament, the gospel, the indwelling of God, or not? If God's there, you listen and come, because he's been there in his spirit, regenerating. If not, if you do not listen, if you reject, if you kick, if you begrudge, there's no spirit there. God would not reject the testimony about God. Therefore, John can give his testimony in verse 14 that the Father sent the Son, and then in verse 15 say that if you listen to this and confess it, it is heartily agree with it from a heart that loves God in Christ, then you are born of God prior to you're confessing rightly about Jesus. You have been born of God. You are indwelt by the Spirit of truth. God abides in you and you in God. Confessing Christ's sonship, just a little shorthand, isn't it? That Jesus is the divine and unique Son of God sent to save sinners by God's grace through his perfect life and wrath-absorbing, atoning, substitutionary death and resurrection. Confessing Christ's sonship and the fullness thereof from joy and love for God is the proof that God abides in you. It's one of the proofs. If that's your confession, if you agree with this, you are of God. You have been born again. It's the only way anyone can do that. Charles Spurgeon, you know I like him. I feel like we would get along. I feel like I would cower under his blinding gaze or something. Probably hide or something. But anyways, I really like him, and I quote him from time to time. Here's a lengthy quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He once preached on these verses this way, quote, a little lengthy. If we are to testify, as the apostles did, confess, we should do it with the same message. What was that message? The Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. We must dwell upon the sender of the Savior. The Father sent the Son, that great Father against whom we have rebelled, who will bring his wandering children home again. The Father sent the Son. We must also testify much about the sent one. The Father sent the Son, not an angel, not a man prepared by education or training, but he sent the Son out of his own bosom, the Son out of the glories of heaven, the eternal Son of God, commissioned by the Father, came to earth. And with what design did Jesus come? He came to save by making such a propitiation, that wrath-absorbing sacrifice for sin, that God could be justified and also the justifier of him that believes. He came to save by delivering us from the dominion of sin, that henceforth we should not serve sin, but should be lifted above it, right away from the power of everything that held us as slaves to Satan. And what was the scope of Christ's work? The Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. He did not come to condemn the world, but to save it, that the world through him might be saved. His one mission here was to be the Savior. He will come a second time to be the judge of all, but in his first coming, he came to be a Savior, and only a Savior. He has gone up into heaven, but he is still the Savior, able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. And he is the only Savior. In a certain district, Spurgeon goes on, there may be many who pretend to cure the sick, but only one who is qualified to act as surgeon. And there are many who pretend to save, but there is only one qualified Savior in all of creation, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is here styled the Savior of the world, because he is the only Savior in the world. As a man may be said to be the doctor of a district because he is the only doctor in the district, so is Christ the Savior of the world because he is the only Savior who ever was or ever will be in this world. He is the Savior of the world, that is to say, of all ranks and classes and conditions of men. No difference of color, no difference of race, no difference of wealth, no difference of talent, no difference of standing and rank, no difference of education and attainment makes any difference to him. Jesus Christ has come to be the Savior, not of the rich, nor of the poor, the Savior not of the learned, nor of the ignorant, but of the world. He comes to save men as sinners. He was sent to be the Savior of the world, because no man believing in him is excluded from the merit of his death. Spurgeon concludes, he will ultimately, as a matter of fact, save none but his elect. This will be the end of all his coming and living and dying. But that does not conflict for a single moment with the universal invitation that is to be given to you and to every creature under heaven, saying, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Whosoever believeth in Jesus hath everlasting life. Come unto me, says Christ, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. End quote. Spurgeon, the truth. So we have the giving and indwelling of the Holy Spirit bearing evidence and fruit that we have been born of God, two of which fruits are confessing Christ correctly and confidently. And as John has written just before our text for this morning, also loving our brothers and sisters in Christ with the very love of the Father. Where these fruits are seen, the professing Christian is to take confidence, to grow in confidence that he or she truly is a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone, by God's grace alone, all because of the love of God towards us in Jesus. And now, in verse 16, John returns to this theme of love. That's our third and final section today. Verse 16, assurance of the love of God, abiding in love. Assurance of the love of God, abiding in love. Verse 16, the first half of verse 16, let's cut it in half. The first half reads this way. Look there with me. So, somewhat of a summary, it seems. So, we, believers, have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Yes, John writes to these Christians, by God's grace, we have come to know the truth about Jesus Christ and about ourselves, and we have come to believe that he has loved us through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes. Yes, we have come to know and to believe. Yes. That's true of Christians. Is that true for you this morning? Have you come to know and to believe the love that God has for his people in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Is that true for you? Have you come to know and to believe? The sending of the Son as Savior is the expression of God's love for all who are his. Seeing and believing that truth leads to confessing it and testifying to it. And now the rest of 16. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So for the second time here in chapter 4, John declares God is love. Out of love and from pure and ever abounding grace, he sent his Son. Out of love and from pure and ever abounding grace, he gives his Spirit to awaken lost souls and then point them and bring them to Christ and bear the fruit within them of the love of the Father for their brothers and sisters in Christ, and more widely than that, of course, to your neighbor, to everyone. God is love, and whoever lives out the love of God, loving the brothers and sisters this way, testifying to the love of God in the sending of his Son, John wants you to know that God abides in you. You are a true Christian. Putting it all together, we know we abide in God and God abides in us because he gave us his Spirit as a grace gift at conversion, the cause of conversion. And by the Spirit, we are empowered and enabled to, again, these two things we've seen today. Confess that Jesus is the Son of God, Savior of the world. Testify the same to others. And also abide in God's love as his love abides in us. Those are the proofs, the assurance-giving fruit that John points to today that he wants to work for confidence in the Christian. So are these things true for you? And if you're a professing Christian and you believe you are truly a Christian, are these things working for assurance in your life, professing Christian? They're meant to. Let me ask you, with regard to the way you hear and confess the good news about Jesus Christ, does your heart incline, do you lean into the testimony of the apostles and the prophets, the teachings of the scriptures, particularly the witness of the New Testament, as we see Jesus' life and death and resurrection? That is, do you have a persevering longing to read the Bible or to hear the Word of God proclaimed and read? Do you long to listen to the teaching of Jesus and his apostles' teaching about him in the Word? When you hear the testimony of Scripture that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, does your heart joyfully agree with and confess this truth? If so, then you can draw much confidence that the Holy Spirit is in you, enabling you to joyfully confess, confidently confess Christ. And also, let me ask you, with regard to the love of God in your life, John writes of that here too, doesn't he? That those who abide in God, God's love abides in them. Your love for fellow Christians in particular, remembering again that these are evidences of the presence of the Holy Spirit and are meant to be fuel for your confidence and assurance. Let me ask you, when you hear a description of love like this, or in other texts, think of Galatians 6 or 1 Corinthians 13, or certainly John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, the upper room, or when you contemplate the example of Christ's life of love, does your heart fill with longing to be like that? Does repentance rise up in you when you realize how you fall short of this family trait, these commands to love? Their absence might not immediately mean you're not a believer if repentance rises up when you're called to it and you realize you're failing. When you read or hear Paul call us to do good unto all, but especially unto the household of faith, do you long to be like that? Can you point to evidence of that in your life? When you hear Jesus say that it is by our love for one another that the world will know that we are his disciples, do you long to be like that? Can you point to your involvement in that? Right? It's just some questions about fruit. Well, let me close today by quoting Spurgeon once again. I normally don't do this, but when I find such a great gospel call from Spurgeon, I'm doing two things. One, I'm giving it to you as a great call to the gospel, but also I'm trying to learn to preach this way, at least in a modern form. So here's Spurgeon on this verse, and we'll close with it. Quote, "And now the last point is the practical use of this great truth. It is the groundwork of Christian encouragement. He will bring me safe to heaven at last, unhurt by the way." Yet, in this assembly, Spurgeon spoke, there are doubtless some who are saying, "I don't believe this," or, "I cannot think that God would have mercy on such a sinner as me. I cannot conceive," says another one, "though I know my guilt, I cannot conceive that the love of God can blot out my sins. They're so bad." Permit me to take your hand and say, sinner, never think that the love of God can be exceeded or destroyed by your sin. For I obtained mercy. And round the gallery, the sound would go if this were a gospel chorus, "And me too, and me too, and me too, and me too." And oh, how sweetly would all of us sing in chorus concerning the power of Christ to save, for we have all in our measure felt its power. Now, my dear friend, I take your hand and I say, we all here have known and have believed the love that God hath to us, and we are the very chief of sinners ourselves. Will you honor God? Will you honor God by believing that he is able to save you through the blood of Christ? For if the Lord now enables you to honor him in believing, depend upon it, he has begun a good work in you and has set his heart upon you. Sinners, believe that God is love. Trust him who gave his son to die. He will deny you nothing. If you ask with humble faith, you shall assuredly receive. Our witness is given. Don't reject it. We have known and we have believed the love that God hath for us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the testimony of not just the apostles. Of course, that's your inerrant, inspired, infallible, authoritative word. But we thank you also for the great testimony of believers down through the ages and preachers, and even here today, the witness of these here who believe, who confess by your grace and by the presence of the Holy Spirit that you sent your Son to be the Savior of the world. And you are bearing fruit in keeping with the repentance and faith that you give to your own. You bear fruit in your church. And we ask for more. We pray that you'd grow us in fruit, fruit of conversions, fruit of growth in Christ, fruit of confidence in Christ. And we pray that you'd grow that assurance with an end goal in mind, that you would be more and more glorified by the people's lives and the life of this church here as we spur one another on to good works and as we proclaim the gospel out in our world. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.